Welcome to the deep dive. Today, we're tackling redemption. And it's a concept, well, it often feels incredibly complex, doesn't it? Like you almost need a theology degree just to figure out where to start.
That's so true. It can feel overwhelming. But, the sources we're looking at today actually cut through a lot of that complexity.
How so?
Well, they define redemption pretty clearly as the solution, the systematic solution to what the sources call the fall. And it's delivered through this progressive line of agreements, covenants.
Okay, covenants. So our mission in this deep dive is to kind of give you, the listener, a shortcut, a way to see that whole blueprint.
Exactly right. The material lays out this really clear progressive structure. It shows how God relates to creation through these specific agreements. It's systematic.
The system. I like that.
Yeah. And if you can grasp this progression, you basically grasp the whole story arc, why it all matters.
Okay, let's unpack it then. But before we even jump into the covenants themselves, these agreements, the sources say we need to nail down two really fundamental concepts first.
That's right. They underpin everything. Grace and mercy.
Grace and mercy. Okay. How do the sources differentiate them? Let's start with mercy.
Mercy is defined very specifically as not receiving what you do deserve.
Okay, not getting the bad thing you've earned.
Exactly. Think of it like maybe at work you make a huge mistake, a really big one, and you absolutely deserve, let's say, to be fired for it.
Right. You know it's coming.
But then it doesn't happen. The consequence you earned, it's just held, suspended. That's mercy.
Got it. The negative is removed. So then grace.
Grace is sort of the inversion, like you said, it's receiving what you don't deserve.
Okay. So using the same work example,
Yeah.
you make the massive blunder. You deserve to be fired, but not only do they not fire you, that's the mercy part, but they also give you, I don't know, an unexpected bonus or promotion, something good you definitely didn't earn.
Precisely. That's the grace, the undeserved positive. It's crucial to hold both those ideas.
Mercy is holding back the deserved negative. Grace is giving the undeserved positive.
Yes. Because the whole system presented in our sources argues that God's grace, this undeserved gift, is specifically mediated to us. It flows through this system of covenants.
Okay, so the covenants are like the channels for grace. So what exactly is a covenant in this specific context? Because, when I hear agreement, my mind immediately jumps to like a business contract. Transactional.
Yeah, it's easy to think that, but it's really far more profound than just a contract. Systematically, a covenant is described as the structure for how God relates to his
How
creation.
God relates. Okay.
It is an agreement between two parties, yes, but it's foundational, it's relational, it structures and channels that divine human relationship itself.
And this is where the source material gets, well, almost delightfully technical, right? It doesn't just define it loosely.
No, not at all. It gives us a full formal structure, like a technical blueprint for what constitutes a proper covenant, every time.
Okay, lay it out for us. What's the blueprint look like? So, seven elements here.
That's right. Seven distinct parts. We can kind of group them logically, maybe into three sections to make it easier to track.
Okay, like setup, terms, and enforcement.
Yeah, that works well. So in the setup phase, first you have the preamble.
Okay, preamble, that's just establishing who the parties are, right? Who's
Yeah,
involved?
exactly. Who's who? Then, still in setup, comes the historical prologue.
Historical prologue.
Yeah.
So the backstory, setting the stage, explaining the relationship up to this point.
Precisely. The context for the agreement.
Okay, setup is preamble and prologue. Then the terms section. This sounds crucial.
It is. This is the core. First, the stipulations. This details all the promises being made and also the obligations, what each party has to do.
Promises and obligations. Got it. What else is in terms?
The document clause. This is about preserving the agreement, making sure it's written down, kept safe, and disseminated, passed on.
So people know about it. Makes sense.
Okay.
Setup, terms, now enforcement.
Right. First, you need witnesses. They confirm the deal was made, validate it.
Like signing a contract today, you need witnesses.
Similar idea, yeah. Then comes real teeth, the sanctions. This lays out the consequences, blessings for obedience
The carrot.
and curses for
It's a
disobedience.
stick.
And finally, the seventh element, which is vital for continuity, succession.
Succession. How does that fit?
It establishes how the covenant continues, who inherits the terms, the promises, the obligations, the lineage of the agreement.
Wow.
I
Okay.
hope.
That's That is incredibly structured. Preamble, prologue, stipulations, document clause, witnesses, sanctions, succession.
It's a rigid framework. And understanding this framework is key because it brings us right to the first and arguably the most fundamental agreement of all.
Mm-hmm.
One that, well, it actually happened outside of time itself.
Outside of time. Okay, now you've got my attention. This sounds like a really big theological insight from the sources.
It is. The core assertion here is that redemption, fixing the mess of the fall, it wasn't some kind of plan B God came up with later.
Right. Not a reaction.
Exactly. Our material state's redemption was always the plan. It was orchestrated before anything was even created through something called the covenant of redemption.
The covenant of redemption. Okay, tell me more. Before creation.
In eternity past. That's the timing and the parties involved. Not God and humanity yet. This is an agreement within the Godhead.
Within the Godhead.
Yes. Between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A triune agreement specifically to secure the salvation of a particular people.
Wow. Okay. So what were the terms? What did they agree to in eternity past?
The sources lay it out with remarkable precision. The Father chose a people.
Mm-hmm.
And He promised to give this chosen people to the Son.
Okay.
The Son, in turn, agreed to redeem them, to buy them back, specifically through His life, His death, and His resurrection. He agreed to be the Redeemer.
And the Holy Spirit, what was His role in this eternal pact?
The Holy Spirit agreed to apply that redeeming work, to take what the Son accomplished and make it effective in the lives of those chosen people, to regenerate and sanctify them.
Father chooses and gives, Son redeems, Spirit applies. It's perfectly coordinated.
Absolutely. And the objective, the grand purpose stated, is twofold. For the ultimate glory of God and for the eternal good of His children, these chosen people.
So the blessing listed for this covenant is just the glory of God itself.
Yes. And it's really notable, the sources point out, there are no curses mentioned. No or else, and no signs, like we'll see in the historical covenant.
Because it's an eternal, internal agreement within God. It can't fail.
Exactly. It's the unshakable, unchangeable foundation upon which all of subsequent history, including the other covenants, rests.
Okay. Mind blown slightly. Redemption wasn't plan B. It was plan A, decided before time.
That's the framework.
So with that eternal blueprint established, let's see how this plan starts to unfold in history. Where does it first manifest?
Right. We move from eternity past into creation itself. The first historical covenant, the one that sets the stage and actually shows why redemption becomes necessary in human experience, is the creation covenant.
The creation covenant. Okay. Who are the parties here?
This is between Yahweh God and Adam. And crucially, Adam isn't just acting for himself.
He's representing humanity, like a federal head. Is that the term?
Exactly. Adam acts as the representative for all humanity to come.
Okay. So what were the promises and obligations in this initial setup?
God promised life, continued existence, and dominion, rulership over the earth. That was the blessing for obedience.
And the obligations, what did Adam, representing us, have to do?
The commands were positive. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Essentially manage creation well. And then there's the one negative command, the prohibition.
Don't eat from the tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
That specific tree. That was the test of obedience.
And, well, we all know how that story goes, don't we? The fall.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Adam disobeys. And because he was the federal head, his disobedience wasn't just his failure.
It's counted to everyone, to all posterity.
That's what the sources argue. The immediate result is guilt, alienation from God, a fundamental brokenness in the relationship, and its inherent tendency towards rebellion. Humanity is plunged into spiritual death.
The relationship is shattered, which I guess necessitates the rest of the historical plan, the need for redemption to actually play out.
Precisely. But here's something fascinating the sources highlight. Even in the immediate aftermath of the fall in Genesis 3, we see grace and mercy kick in instantly.
Instantly? How?
Well, think about what happens right after they disobey. God doesn't just strike them down. Instead, there are these two immediate acts of, well, intervention.
Okay. What are they?
First, God provides animal skins to cover their nakedness, their shame. That's an act of covering, a temporary solution provided by God involving sacrifice.
Okay. I see the mercy there, covering their shame. What's the second one?
The second one is the placement of the cherubim and the flaming sword at the entrance to the garden.
Wait, a flaming sword? That sounds like judgment, like keeping them out. How is that grace or mercy?
But think about what it kept them away from. It blocked access to the tree of life.
Right.
So they, in their fallen state, in their spiritual death and rebellion, had eaten from the tree of life.
They would have lived forever. like that.
Exactly. They would have locked themselves permanently into that state of sin, guilt, and separation from God, eternally ruined.
Oh, wow. Okay. So the sword wasn't just punishment, it was protective.
It was profound mercy. It preserved the possibility of redemption. It kept the timeline open for the promised solution by preventing their spiritual death from becoming irreversible and eternal right then and there.
That reframes Genesis 3 significantly. Immediate consequences, yes, but also immediate mercy, preserving the path for grace.
Precisely. And this immediate intervention, this holding back the ultimate consequence while providing a temporary covering, it perfectly sets the stage for phase two of the plan.
Which is
a progressive rollout of the covenants of grace.
Okay, covenants of grace. So this is a specific category of covenants.
Yes. We're now tracking a series of historical covenants, all building on each other, whose ultimate purpose is the salvation of God's people. And critically, it's all achieved through the work of Christ.
So Christ is central to all of these, even the ones that happened centuries before he was born.
Absolutely. He's presented as the new federal head, the new representative for humanity, or at least for God's chosen people.
So unlike Adam, who failed,
Christ succeeds. He fulfills all the obligations required by God across these covenants. And because he fulfills them, his people, those united to him by faith, inherit the ultimate blessing. Eternal life.
Yeah.
He does what Adam couldn't and what we can't.
Okay, so this series, these covenants of grace, how do they progress?
The sources show this really interesting pattern. It starts quite broad, then progressively narrows the focus before broadening out again at the end.
Okay, where does it start after the fall and the flood?
Right after the flood, we get the Noahic covenant. You could call it the covenant of continuation or maybe preservation.
Noahic. Okay. Yeah. Parties are God and Noah representing humanity, and maybe even the animal kingdom.
Yes, it's quite broad in scope. And its core function is simple, but absolutely vital. The continuation of life on earth.
God's promise not to flood the whole earth again.
Exactly. Never again will I destroy all flesh by the waters of the flood. The sign given for this universal promise.
My rainbow.
The rainbow. It's a covenant ensuring a stable world, a stage upon which the rest of God's redemptive plan can unfold. It allows life to continue so that the promised seed, the Redeemer, can eventually appear.
So it provides the stable environment.
Okay.
What comes after Noah?
We take a huge leap forward in time, and the focus starts to narrow significantly. We get to the Abrahamic covenant. This is often called the covenant of promise.
Abrahamic,
yeah.
God and Abraham. And here the scope narrows from all humanity down to?
Down to one man and his descendants. This covenant is absolutely foundational, containing the seeds of everything that follows.
What are the key promises God makes to Abraham here?
They are massive. God promises Abraham. He'll become the father of many nations. He'll have a great name. He'll receive a specific land. He'll have countless descendants.
Okay, nationhood, legacy, land, descendants.
But the ultimate promise, the one that connects to redemption, is that through Abraham's family, through one specific lineage, and ultimately through one specific son, all the families of the earth will be blessed.
The blessing goes global again, but through this one specific line.
Okay.
And the sign for this one?
The sign is circumcision, a physical mark on the male descendants, signifying belonging to this covenant people.
And the sources highlight the grace here too, right? Abraham wasn't chosen for his own righteousness.
Not at all. And think about the specifics. Isaac, the child of promise, is born when Abraham and Sarah are biologically way past childbearing age. It's a miracle.
Divine intervention to fulfill the promise.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And later, that incredibly dramatic event where Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac, God ultimately provides a ram, a substitute, caught in the thicket. Abraham calls the place the Lord will provide. It shows Abraham his faith, yes, but even more profoundly, it shows God's grace in providing a substitute. A foreshadowing.
A substitute, pointing towards the ultimate substitute.
Yeah.
So Noahic is continuation, Abrahamic is promise and lineage. Where next?
From Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, we move to the Mosaic covenant, given through Moses at Mount Sinai. This is often called the Old Covenant.
Mosaic. Okay, this is the one with the Ten Commandments and all the laws, right?
That's the one. Here, God tells Israel they will be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. If.
Ah, there's the condition, if they obey his laws.
Yes. If they follow the whole law perfectly.
Wait a minute. You said these are covenants of grace, but this one sounds entirely conditional. Keep the law perfectly, which nobody can do, right? How is this a covenant of grace?
That is the exact tension the sources want us to wrestle with. It's crucial. The law, the Mosaic covenant, wasn't given primarily as a means for Israel to earn their salvation by perfect obedience.
Then why give it? What was its purpose?
Its primary purpose, according to the sources, was to function like a mirror, to show Israel, and by extension, all humanity, God's perfect standard of righteousness, and therefore to show us our inability to meet that standard, to reveal our sinfulness and our desperate need for something else, for someone else.
So the law's purpose was to diagnose the problem, to show us we can't save ourselves.
Precisely. It was meant to drive them and us to despair of self-righteousness and to look for the Savior God had promised back in the Abrahamic covenant. Its entire function was to point towards Jesus.
Okay, so it's grace because its ultimate purpose is to point us to the one who did keep the law perfectly on our behalf.
Exactly. That's how it fits within the covenants of grace framework.
Yeah.
And the sign associated with this covenant.
The Sabbath, resting in God's provision.
Yes. A weekly reminder of their dependence on God and ultimately pointing toward the rest found in Christ.
Okay, that makes sense. So creation, Noah, Abraham, Moses. The focus keeps narrowing. Does it get even more specific?
One more step of narrowing. We move to the Davidic covenant, the covenant of kingship.
Davidic, King David.
Okay, this is detailed primarily in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here, God makes promises specifically to David.
What's the core promise here?
God promises David an everlasting dynasty, that his throne, his kingdom, will endure forever through his lineage, specifically through the tribe of Judah.
An eternal king from David's line.
Yes. It dramatically narrows the focus one last time. We went from Adam, all humanity, to Noah, all survivors, to Abraham, one nation, to now David, one family within that nation from the tribe of Judah. It's identifying the precise family line.
From which the promised seed, the Messiah, the ultimate king, would come.
Exactly. This son of David wouldn't just rule forever. He would also be the one to deal with sin, to pay for the sins of his people, even the sins of David himself.
So the king is also the redeemer.
Yes. The kingly and priestly roles start to merge in this promised figure.
Wow. Okay. So we've traced this incredible progression. Creation, setting the stage. Noah, continuation. Abraham, promise. Moses, law pointing to need. David, kingship and specific lineage. All zeroing in on one person.
It's like a funnel, focusing history down towards this single awaited figure.
Which brings us logically to phase three, the fulfillment.
The climax, the new covenant.
The new covenant. This is the one Christians believe Jesus inaugurated, right?
That's right. It's seen as the fulfillment and culmination of all the previous covenants of grace. It was actually announced centuries earlier, most clearly by the prophet Jeremiah.
Jeremiah 31, yeah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant.
Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. That's the key contrast. This one is fundamentally different.
How so? What are the new terms? If the old covenant under Moses was conditional on external obedience to the law,
the new covenant shifts the focus dramatically to internal transformation. God's role becomes radically active within the person.
Okay, specifically, what does God promise to do under this new covenant?
He promises, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. He doesn't just give the law externally. He internalizes it. He actually promises to cause obedience. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
So God himself ensures the covenant succeeds from the inside out.
That's the promise. It's a covenant of guaranteed success because of God's own action within believers' hearts.
So if God's role is internal transformation, what's man's obligation now? Is it still law-keeping?
The obligation is streamlined, really.
Mm-hmm.
It becomes believe in Jesus Christ, the mediator of this covenant, and obey him out of that new heart he provides. Faith and obedience flowing from regeneration.
And the blessing that results.
Eternal life. Full reconciliation with God. Membership in his eternal kingdom.
And the sign. Circumcision was Abrahamic. Sabbath was Mosaic. What's the sign of the new covenant?
The sign isn't an external ritual in the same way. The ultimate sign is the indwelling Holy Spirit, God himself living within his people, empowering them, sealing them.
The Spirit applying the work of Christ, just like in the covenant of redemption, it comes full circle.
It does.
Now, one really helpful concept the sources mention regarding the new covenant is its timing. It's not all fully here yet, is it?
No, and that's crucial for understanding our current experience.
Yeah.
The material uses the phrase, already not yet paradigm.
Already not yet. Okay, break that down for us. What's already happened?
The new covenant was definitively inaugurated, kicked off, started in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
His work secured it. That's the already. The new creation has begun.
Okay, so it's here, But what's the not yet part?
The not yet is that the full consummation, the absolute fullness of all its blessings, things like the complete eradication of sin, suffering, and death, the resurrection of our bodies, the new heavens and new earth that hasn't arrived yet.
So we're living in the overlap between the beginning and the end.
Exactly. The covenant is enforced. The Spirit is given. We are declared new creations in Christ now. That's 2 Corinthians 5.1cm, the sources point to. And the church age is the period where its blessings are being extended.
Mm-hmm.
But we still await the final glorious fulfillment at the second return of Jesus. It has begun, but we don't experience its total reality just yet.
That already not yet tension explains a lot about the Christian light, doesn't it? The victories and the struggles.
It really does. It's key to understanding where we are in this unfolding story.
So let's try and connect this all back to the big picture, this whole progression. Creation, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, culminating in the new covenant. It's quite a structure.
It really is. And if you visualize it, like some of the diagrams and the sources do, you see that fascinating pattern again.
Right, the scope. It started broad with Adam and creation.
Then narrowed dramatically. Noah still broadish, but then Abraham focusing on one nation. David focusing on one specific family line within that nation.
Uh-huh, like a funnel.
Exactly. But then, with the new covenant, inaugurated by Christ.
It broadens out again, massively.
Yes. It breaks the old boundaries. It's no longer confined to one ethnicity or nation. It encompasses the new people of God, drawn from all nations, Jew and Gentile, united in Christ. And ultimately, it ushers in the new creation.
From narrow focus back to universal scope, but on new terms.
Precisely. The entire structure, this whole progressive system of covenants, it's presented as one coherent, relentless story. A story moving deliberately towards a singular, eternally planned goal.
Which is redemption. Reconciliation with God through Christ.
That's the destination the entire system drives toward.
That's a remarkable way to structure theology, seeing it as this unfolding historical drama based on these agreements. Very systematic.
It brings a lot of clarity, I think.
Okay, so here's a final thought. Something for you, the listener, to mull over based on everything we've just unpacked.
Mm.
We started this whole deep dive by discussing that foundational concept, the covenant of redemption. And the sources were absolutely clear. This was an eternal covenant. It took place before creation, outside of time itself.
Right. Agreed upon by Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past.
So here's the question to chew on. If the ultimate goal, the redemption of humanity through Christ, was already decided, already secured in this eternal agreement outside of time, how does that perspective change the way you view the historical progression we just spent all this time tracking?
Hmm.
What's the point of the historical unfolding? Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, if the end result was already guaranteed before time began? What does this intricate time-bound structure imply about the nature of time itself and God's relationship to it?
That's a deep one to ponder.
Definitely something to think about.